Jesus Christ was born at a very difficult time in the history of Israel. In fact, it was just years later that Israel was surrounded by Titus Vespasian and his Roman legions and was destroyed. Not only was that destroyed, but also the temple was destroyed. The Jewish religion centered in the nation of Israel was destroyed. And in many ways, the nation of Israel was destroyed at that time. In 11 AD, the Romans began to directly administrate the region of their empire called Judea. They put on the throne there, it wasn't really a throne, but an administration, Caponius, who preceded Pontius Pilate. And when they did, it appears at that time in the history of Israel, their power to inflict the death penalty was taken away. That was a very important power. It was a power the Jews held on to, and it was a power of life and death. The Jewish Talmud, which was a collection of rabbinical laws, law decisions, and comments on the laws of Moses, records how the Jewish leaders reacted to being deprived of this important judicial power of life and death. Rabbi Rachman, this is what he said about it. Quote, "When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of the right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, 'Woe unto us, for the scepter is departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come.'" Turn to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and I want to show you what they were talking about. The Jewish leaders at this time were very distraught, because when the Romans took their power over life and death, they felt that the scepter of Judah had departed, the power to rule had gone, and because of that, the messianic prophecy was given in Genesis chapter 49 had come to pass, and Messiah wasn't here. How could this possibly be? No longer could they inflict the death penalty, no longer did they have the power of rule in this way, and yet what Jacob had told his son didn't come to pass, or at least they thought it didn't. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob had gathered all of his sons together and he had begun to give them predictions of what would happen to them and their tribes in the future. When it came to his son Judah, he had some very important things to say. And he not only said about what would happen in the immediate future, but he looked forward to what God would do through Messiah. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh," or the NIV translates it, "until he comes to whom it belongs," that is, the scepter belongs, "and the obedience of the nations is his." The scepter, that is, the staff, and the scepter represented to Judah, not only each tribe had a staff that had its name on it and its symbol on it, but not only that, but the scepter of Judah was also the ruling power of Messiah. And it was the ruling power of Israel. If you remember, the kingdoms were divided, and the last bastion of rule for Israel was Judah. That had soon taken on the name of Judea. And when the scepter was departed, or Judea was not able to rule any longer to the Jews, the scepter had departed. The ability for the nation of Israel to rule themselves had departed. Jacob had said to his sons, it could not depart until Messiah had come. Messiah must come before the nation of Israel lost its ability to rule. Now, the Jewish leaders at that time felt it was the ability to inflict the death penalty, and so they lamented, the Messiah has not come. But they were wrong. They were wrong because they had not realized that just a few years earlier in the town of Bethlehem, a child had been born. A child that God had promised would be Messiah. You see, God had fulfilled his promise. The Jews just didn't see it. They were right. The scepter could not depart from Judah until Messiah came. And that, by the way, was a time designation of when Messiah would come. And so God had fulfilled his promises. God had fulfilled that prophecy. And it's important because when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we are celebrating the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And one of the ways we believed it is because Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies that God had promised for Messiah. All of them. In fact, Jesus himself had told the people, speaking to the Jews, he had told them that he was the Messiah based on his fulfillment of that. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5:39. One of the reasons that we say as believers in Jesus Christ that Jesus was the Messiah was not just because we believe it. It wasn't just because somebody appeared on the scene claiming to be Messiah. Many people had claimed to be Messiah. Jesus was not the only person at this time claiming to be the Messiah. There were others. There was an expectation of this time that if God was going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, time was running out. We're going to look at one of those prophecies in Daniel 9 in a few minutes. And so when Jesus burst on the scene in 30 years of age and he started claiming to be the Messiah, he had to have some kind of credentials. He had to have some kind of proof. And he did. There were two proofs. One was his miracles culminated in his resurrection from the dead. And the second was that he was fulfilling the prophecies that God had given in the Old Testament. Those two evidences are something that no one else fulfilled. Anybody could claim to be Messiah, and we shouldn't be shaken that there were other people at this time claiming to be Messiah. So what? There are people claiming all kinds of things throughout the history of the world. But the question is, what evidence did they set forth to show that they were indeed the Messiah? And the evidence that Christ gave when it surrounds his birth and talks about who he is in terms of the prophecies was the Old Testament, their explanation of who he was. Look at verse 39, John 5. He tells the Jews, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He says, if you want to know about eternal life and you want to know if I am real or not, then what you need to do is you need to look at the Old Testament scriptures because they're talking about me. And what were those Old Testament scriptures? They were the prophecies that talked about the Messiah. They were all of the prophecies that God had given. And God said before the Messiah came, I am going to tell you exactly what the Messiah would do. I'm going to tell you when he would be born. I'm going to tell you where he would be born. I'm going to tell you what he will do. I'm going to tell you about his character so that when somebody comes and he is born at that time, in that place, doing those particular things, you'll be able to say, hey, that guy must be Messiah. And when the apostles went out proclaiming to the Jewish nation in particular that this was the Messiah, it was the Old Testament prophecies that they went to show that the Messiah would be born in a certain place at a certain time and that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. And the interesting thing about the whole thing is this, only Jesus could have fulfilled all of those things because the Messiah had to come in the first century A.D., before the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. There were over 332 distinct predictions of what the Messiah would be like, and I just want to go through four predictions that Jesus fulfilled as representatives of some of those things surrounding his birth alone. I mean, these are only four of 332 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but I want to just give you four. There are four relating to four areas: when the Messiah would be born, where the Messiah would be born, from whom the Messiah would be born, and who the Messiah would be. And I like the first three in these areas because Jesus could not have manipulated these things. He couldn't have manipulated where he was born. He couldn't have manipulated his family line. He couldn't have manipulated when he was born. Those were all things out of his control as a human. They were under his divine control, but if somebody was pretending to be the Messiah, there might be a certain manipulation that he could accomplish, but these things were out of his control. And when Jesus came on the scene when he was 30 years old, and he started proclaiming that he was the Messiah, and they started looking at these prophecies, he had to have fulfilled them. He had to have come from this place, been at this time, done these things. So let's begin with the first, when the Messiah would be born. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we already gave you that the Messiah had to come before the scepter had departed from Israel, before the ability that Israel had to govern themselves was completely gone. Now, they interpreted, as we saw earlier, that it was when the power of life and death was taken away. Certainly, either way, it came in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The nation of Israel ceased in the ability to govern themselves. It was gone. They were scattered. So we've already looked at that. So if Messiah was going to come before the scepter of Judah departed, certainly Messiah would have to come before 70 AD, when Israel was destroyed as a nation. But there's another prophecy as well, and I want to look at that. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And many of you have heard the expression, the 69 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. Well, I'm going to attempt to do the impossible. We're going to look at Daniel like a full 5-minute exposition. So we'll see if it can be done. Daniel 9, 25. The Messiah had to come by the first century AD. He had to come before the temple was destroyed. He had to come at a certain time period, and God gives us predictions of that time. There was a reason that the Jews were beginning to expect the Messiah. That widow came when Jesus was presented in the temple. There was a reason why she was expecting the Messiah. In fact, so prominent that there was even expectation in Rome. Even they had heard that Jerusalem and that the Jews were expecting that some ruler was about to arise. That was, by the way, one of the reasons Pontius Pilate was very nervous. Why would a Roman ruler be so nervous about some guy named Jesus who claimed to be the king of the Jews? They were very nervous because the Romans had heard that the Jews were expecting a king. And they saw that as a rival. And they were expecting it because Daniel had been prophesied to by the angel Gabriel in Daniel 9. Look at verse 24. Now Daniel had been praying. They were in captivity at this time, and Daniel was wondering if God was to fulfill all of his promises to Israel. And so he prayed and he asked God to do that, fulfill his promises. And so angel Gabriel is dispatched by God to come to Daniel and tell Daniel that everything's going to be okay. That God's plan for Israel was still intact. And that even though Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple was in ruins and all these things had not taken place, God, by the angel Gabriel, and said to him, not only would I bring Israel back, but he said, I'm going to tell you exactly how many years I'm going to wrap the whole thing up in a period of 490 years. It's all going to be done. There was going to be a period of 483 years, and then the Messiah would be cut off, and then there would be a giant time period between that, and there would be 1 7-year period left. We call that the tribulation. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people. That is, I am going to directly work in the nation of Israel, directly work with them for 7 sevens. And the 7 sevens is 7 times 7. Year periods of 7. That's 490. So there's going to be basically a period of 490 years. And the sevens there are 7-year periods. He says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Notice, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. That has to be all the way at the end. That hasn't happened. To atone for wickedness. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He says, Daniel, I'm going to answer your prayer, but I'm going to answer the whole thing. I'm going to give Israel a future. I'm going to tell you exactly how long it's going to take, and I'm going to shoot all the way to the end when it's all done. And we know from other scriptures that means all the way to the end of the tribulation when Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. From till that period, it'll be a complete period of working of 490 years. Then he specifies it in verse 25 and he says, no one understand this. This is how long it's going to take. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, someone is going to issue a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem from that time until the anointed one, the Hebrew is Messiah. Until the Messiah, the ruler, he's called two things here, the Messiah and the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens. And then 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench and at times of trouble. And he divides the period up and he says there's going to be a period of 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, 7 sevens and 62 sevens is 69 sevens. So there's a period of 69 sevens. They're called the 69 weeks of Daniel, or 7-year periods. 69 times 7 is 483. So there's going to be a period of 483 years from the time that a decree is issued to go rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes. That means of God directly working in the nation of Israel. So he takes the 490 years, the 7 times, 70 times 7s, and he puts them up and he says there's going to be two periods, a 483 period, and then there's going to be another period. And then he talks about that first, and he says there's going to be a period of 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens in verse 26. After 62 sevens after the first period, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is going to be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation have been decreed. Then in verse 27, he mentions this last part. So he takes the 490 years about and divides them into two periods, and the reason is because there's going to be a big gap between the two. And he says there's 69 7-year periods, and then there's one 7-year period separate. And in verse 26 to verse 27, there's a 2,000-year gap. Why? Because Israel rejected the Messiah. Let me say that again. God says, I will give Israel 490 years, but because they rejected the Messiah, there is a separation of the last 7 years when God cleans Israel up and gets them ready for the Messiah. And so there is a huge gap between them. So he takes the 480 and sets them here till the time that the decree is issued, till the time that the Messiah comes. Then there's a gap, and then there's one 7-year period left. Put them together and you have God working directly with the nation of Israel for 490 years, or 77-year periods. 70 times 7 is 490. Okay. Now notice what happens. From the issuing, verse 25, of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes was the king at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He was the one that issued the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. I want you to notice that between the time that Artaxerxes gives the command, which was the command to rebuild Jerusalem, to the time that Messiah would come, he says, there's going to be a period of 483 years. Now, a decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem in 458 B.C. and one in 445 B.C. 458 to Ezra, 445 B.C. Now, if you start with either 458 or 445 B.C. and walk forward 483 years, you're going to end up in the first century A.D. before 70 A.D. That's all you need to know. Messiah has to come by 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That means that if you count from 458 or 445 B.C., whichever one, doesn't make much difference. Messiah has to come in the first century. It's before 70 A.D. and before the time the temple is destroyed. And that's when Jesus came. Now I want you to notice something else the prophecy says. Look at verse 26. After the Anointed One, it says in verse 26, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. When it says we'll be cut off, that Hebrew word is used in other places to mean executed. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He will be cut off and have nothing. That means he will have no rule, no power, no nothing. And at the moment of Christ's death, he had nothing. I want you to notice the second thing it says. The people of the ruler who is to come. Now I want you to notice there, it doesn't say the ruler. He now talks about a second ruler, a ruler who is to come. That's the Antichrist. The first ruler was the Christ, the Messiah. The ruler. Now he says, this after the Messiah is cut off, the people of the ruler who will to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice it doesn't say the ruler who will come will do it. It says the people of the ruler, not the ruler. Why does it say that? Because the people of the ruler that was to come was the Romans. In other scriptures it says that the Antichrist will arise up out of the Roman Empire, out of what is the ruins of the Roman Empire. And so what would happen is those people who came, which was Titus and the Roman hordes, those people came were the people of the ruler who were to come. They were the ancestors of the ruler, the Antichrist. And they swooped down and destroyed the city and the sanctuary just as it was decreed in Daniel 9. Doesn't say the ruler did it. It says the people of the ruler. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Then it says it will be rebuilt with streets. That is, before it's destroyed, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. But in times of trouble, and you read the book of Nehemiah, and you'll see that's exactly what happened. That's at the end of verse 25. Then at the end of verse 26, the end will come like a flood. We will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And if you were living in Jerusalem at the time of 70 AD, you would have seen that fulfilled. Then in verse 27, he looks forward. I want to tell you something else about prophecy in the Old Testament. Think of prophecy as a play. And you've got the program, and it's got four acts, or how many acts it is, and there's no time. So if you went to a play, and act one was an hour and a half, act two was 30 minutes, act three was 15 minutes, and act four was 5 minutes, and all you have in the program is act one, two, three, and four, and you're reading, and you think they're all the same time. But what God does is He gives no time. He just puts them one after the other. See? And squishes them together and sucks the time out. And that's why prophecy is hard to understand, because they're all squished together and there's gaps between them all. You see this all the time in messianic prophecy. Then he will confirm, that is the ruler, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. This is the last 7 years. And this is the tribulation. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, Titus went in and he destroyed all that stuff, but he did not fulfill that prophecy. That prophecy has to be fulfilled. We find out from Matthew 24 by the Antichrist, because Matthew talks about the abomination of desolation, or Jesus does. So there's a gap between 26 and 27, but the point I want to make is this. The Jews were right. They realized that in the first century, the Messiah had to come. If this decree from Artaxerxes and if all was fulfilled, the time of Messiah was there and they knew it. The problem was they didn't like the kind of Messiah Jesus claimed to be. They wanted a political, military ruler to get Rome off their backs. And when Jesus came talking about sin and he talked about love and he didn't deliver them, they didn't want that kind of Messiah. It wasn't that God hadn't fulfilled that prophecy. It was that God had fulfilled it, but they didn't want to accept it. But the point is this. After 70 AD, my friends, there's no Messiah that could ever arise. The prophecy was completed. It was finished. The time was over. If Jesus had not come and the Messiah had not been fulfilled, God would have been wrong and we might as well throw the Bible out. Only Jesus could have fulfilled that prophecy. Or someone in the first century. Only somebody being born in the first century could have fulfilled the prophecy that God gives. Secondly, God also said where the Messiah would be born. Look at Matthew chapter 2, and this is one we're more familiar with, so I'm just going to mention it. But it's important. The reason we sing O Little Town of Bethlehem is not just because it's a cute song. It is. Because it gives a very important prophecy. In fact, it was well known at this time that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So if Jesus had been born anywhere else, forget it. It wouldn't have mattered what he did. He couldn't have been the Messiah. It wouldn't have mattered. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, when the Magi came, and the Magi came after Jesus was already born, it's possible, in fact, it's reliable that they came 6 months to 2 years after he was born. And it says, when the king Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That is, they came looking for the king of the Jews, Matthew 2, 3, and all Jerusalem with him. And Herod was a smart guy. He got all the scribes together and he said, hey, tell me where Messiah is supposed to be born. And when he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they weren't like the guys who were trying to figure out the dream back in the Old Testament. Remember, they're trying to figure out the dream, the Pharaoh's dream, and they knew exactly where Messiah was to be born. They knew exactly what Micah 5:2 said. In fact, Matthew gives it. He asked where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. The Jews knew it. They had this expectation that if Messiah was to be born, he would have to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, this created some confusion in the ministry of Jesus because, you know, the crowd, you know, one of the great things about the Gospels is when they report things of the crowd and what they said, they just reported them accurately. And some of the crowd figured, had some facts right about Jesus, some didn't. And one of the facts that they were confused about is some of them didn't realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They thought he was born in Galilee. Look at John chapter 7. Just to show you that the people knew that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. John chapter 7, verse 37. And since Jesus wasn't, you know, didn't have pamphlets he was handing out saying, I fulfilled all of these prophecies, you know. He didn't do that method. That's kind of our modern method. In John 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, notice what he says about himself. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later received. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, well, surely this man must be the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, and these were the ones that were looking at the prophecies and said this, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. They were divided because they hadn't searched all the facts out. They didn't know everything, so they just heard. They heard certainly Jesus was, what'd they call him? Jesus of Bethlehem or Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth. Remember Nathanael when he first heard about the Messiah and he goes, come on, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was more than just, you know, a Nazareth is a dump town. That's more than just that. It was also, there's no way the Messiah can come from Nazareth. He has to come from Bethlehem. But Jesus did come from both. He was born in Bethlehem and he came from Nazareth. And God used Quirinius to set up a census to get them to Bethlehem so that on that moment, at that time, his son would be born into the world. And Jesus fulfilled that credential. He had no control over it. But God did because Jesus was the Messiah. If the Messiah was to come, he had to come in the first century and he had to be born in Bethlehem. Thirdly, he had to have a very specific family line. Notice just in John 7:42, the guy said, does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family? If there was a term that the Messiah was called, it was the son of David. Now remember that because this is very important when we look at the genealogies. The term son in Judaism, when it was talking of genealogies, did not always mean literal son. It meant descendant. A son of David, the Messiah, wasn't literally David's son. That was Solomon. He had other sons. But it was a descendant of David. So if I use the term my son or the son of, I might mean the son, the grandson, the great-grandson, or any descendant of that person. Because to the Jews, and this is biblical, our descendants are in us even before they're born. And so he talks about the son of David. The whole purpose of the genealogies, turn to Matthew chapter 1, is to give the lineage of the Messiah to show that Jesus fulfilled those credentials. Now Jesus was the Son of God, and Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He did not have a physical father. But he had two distinct lineages. One was the legal father, who was Joseph, who certainly adopted him, and so he had the lineage of Joseph legally, and then he had the lineage of Mary physically. And so when he gets to Matthew chapter 1, he gives the legal lineage of Joseph. But he begins here in Matthew 1:1 with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he gives two very significant things as a summary statement of his lineage. He was the son of David, and he was the son of Abraham. Because remember, God told Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he had to come from the seed of Abraham. We also know later, because he reiterated those promises, he had to come from the seed of Isaac and the seed of Jacob. We also find out later he had to come from the seed of Jesse, which was David's father, and the seed of David. He had to come right through that line. And that eliminated hundreds, thousands of people. So when he gives the genealogies, he says, Matthew 1:1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he begins with Abraham, and he goes, he was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. I call them the big three. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the big three. And so he was descended from them. And then he goes down, look at verse 6, and we're not going to look at all of them. And he was Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. And then he goes down and he goes through the genealogy and he gets to verse 16. And this is how we know this is the genealogy of Joseph. It says it. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now notice those two words of whom. The of whom is in Greek is feminine, which means that it can only refer to Mary. And he says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Mary, that is, was born Jesus. And Matthew is very careful to say that Jesus was not born of Joseph. He was also very careful to tell us that this is the genealogy of Joseph, who of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so what Matthew does is he gives to his Jewish readers the genealogy of the family line of Joseph to show that Jesus was legally descended from all of these people the Messiah had to be descended from, and particularly the son of David. Then in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, turn there with me. And if you study Matthew and Luke, you'll find that Matthew was a Joseph guy. God used him to give Joseph's side of the story. It's kind of a he said, she said, but they're all both telling the same story. And so the he said was Joseph, and Matthew recorded his story. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was very concerned about Mary having the opportunity to tell all the great things that God did through her. And so Luke 1 and 2 are devoted to Mary, to her cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah, and telling the whole story from that. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he gives Mary's genealogy. Now, let me show you the context of verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him, Luke 3:22, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Now, this is important because if you don't remember this, you're not going to understand his genealogy. God says, "You are my son. You are whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So before he gives Mary's genealogy, he established the fact that God's his father, not Joseph. That's important because he has a very interesting phrase in 23 that kind of throws you off if you don't remember that. The whole context is he establishes first that Jesus is from God the Father. Then he says in verse 23, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Eli, Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and on and on. And his genealogy is kind of backwards. It's the opposite. Whereas Matthew starts from the old guy and moves to the younger, he starts from the young and moves back. Now notice here he says, he was the son, so it was thought. And that "so it was thought" is in the imperfect, which means it was something in the past being thought as a regular activity of people, that Joseph was his father. And he says that to remind us that people thought Joseph was his father, but I just said God was his father. That's thrown in there to remind people that when he gives a female genealogy, that throws the Jews off because they didn't do that. They didn't give genealogies from the mother. They only gave genealogies from the father. They didn't like that. That was unusual. So when he gives the genealogy to his mother, this is why the genealogy is different from Matthew, but it's also a little different to the Jews because they didn't do that. They traced it to the father's line, but he can't because Joseph was not his physical father. And he wants to give the physical line of Mary. And so what he says is this, verse 22, God is his father. Verse 23, he was the son, parentheses, so it was thought of Joseph. People thought it was Joseph, but the implication it wasn't because he just said it was God's. And then he takes the first male because the line has to be from male to male. So what he does is, rather than saying Jesus, then saying the daughter of Heli, he can't say that because they did not say it in those days. They went from male to male. He goes up to the first male ancestor, which would be who? The father of Mary. And he uses the son of. Don't be surprised by that, because there are gaps in these genealogies and their grandsons. If you trace all these genealogies, there's people missing in them. Is that the Bible error? No. That's just the way they did it. And they just put son of. That was just the normal way of saying it means either son, grandson. You figure it out. Purpose wasn't try to give all the literal descendants. It was to give general descendants as they went down. What he is saying is he was the son, parentheses, so it was thought of Joseph, but that's not true. And he was of Heli. And the literal Greek there just is of Heli. The son being a little bit earlier. And then the rest is just of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Jannai, of Joseph. The son never even appears again. That is, they just belong to the family line. And so here he is giving the line of Mary. And isn't it interesting that both Matthew and Luke are very careful to use the kind of wording that would give us a clue that they weren't talking about the same people. That's why they're different. But important because of this. Mary was also of the line of David. And if you follow this genealogy down, you will find David in verse 31. The son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. But when David splits off, they split off. So Joseph was from the line of David, and so was Mary. That's a double blessing in terms of messianic credentials. So Jesus was descended, and he was truly the son of David. And lastly, we're just going to touch on this. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Who would this Jesus be? Or look at verse 22, and we'll close with this. I like the first three because you can't control it. Jesus couldn't manipulate those prophecies. Now we look at who he was. And in Matthew 1:22, it says, all this took place. All that God, the Holy Spirit, causing Mary to be conceived as a virgin. And all of that was done to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And notice, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 7. The reason it had to be a virgin birth is because the Messiah had to be both God and man. And so his man being born of Mary, he was God as his divine nature united with a human nature by the Holy Spirit. And that little baby was God with us, Emmanuel. And when he says God with us, he doesn't mean God helping us out. He means God with us in human flesh. How do we know that? Because that was given in Isaiah 7:14. As Isaiah 9:6, he said, a child is given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The reason we celebrate the birth of Christ is because the Messiah was born and he was God, become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. And when it comes to Messiah, folks, there's only one person that fulfilled those prophecies. Messiah could not come today for the first time. He couldn't. Those prophecies could not be fulfilled. He had to come in the first century. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of David's line and had to be able to be traced. Now notice here he says, he was the son, so it was thought. And that so it was thought is in the imperfect, which means it was something in the past being thought as a regular activity of people, that Joseph was his father. And he says that to remind us that people thought Joseph was his father, but I just said God was his father. That's thrown in there to remind people that when he gives a female genealogy, that throws the Jews off because they didn't do that. They didn't give genealogies from the mother. They only gave genealogies from the father. They didn't like that. That was unusual. So when he gives the genealogy to his mother, this is why the genealogy is different from Matthew, but it's also a little different to the Jews because they didn't do that. They traced it to the father's line, but he can't because Joseph was not his physical father. And he wants to give the physical line of Mary. And so what he says is this, verse 22, God is his father. Verse 23, he was the son, parentheses, so it was thought of Joseph. People thought it was Joseph, but the implication it wasn't because he just said it was God's. And then he takes the first male because the line has to be from male to male. So what he does is, rather than saying Jesus, then saying the daughter of Heli, He can't say that because they did not say it in those days. They went from male to male. He goes up to the first male ancestor, which would be who? The father of Mary. And he uses the son of. Don't be surprised by that, because there are gaps in these genealogies and their grandsons. If you trace all these genealogies, there's people missing in them. Is that the Bible error? No. That's just the way they did it. And they just put son of. That was just the normal way of saying it means either son, grandson. You figure it out. Purpose wasn't try to give all the literal descendants. It was to give general descendants as they went down. What he is saying is he was the son, parentheses, so it was thought of Joseph, but that's not true. And he was of Heli. And the literal Greek there just is of Heli. The son being a little bit earlier. And then the rest is just of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Janai, of Joseph. The son never even appears again. That is, they just belong to the family line. And so here he is giving the line of Mary. And isn't it interesting that both Matthew and Luke are very careful to use the kind of wording that would give us a clue that they weren't talking about the same people. That's why they're different. But important because of this. Mary was also of the line of David. And if you follow this genealogy down, you will find David in verse 31. The son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. But when David splits off, they split off. So Joseph was from the line of David, and so was Mary. That's a double blessing in terms of messianic credentials. So Jesus was descended, and he was truly the son of David. And lastly, we're just going to touch on this. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Who would this Jesus be? Or look at verse 22, and we'll close with this. I like the first three because you can't control it. Jesus couldn't manipulate those prophecies. Now we look at who he was. And in Matthew 1:22, it says, all this took place. All that God, the Holy Spirit, causing Mary to be conceived as a virgin. And all of that was done to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And notice, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 7. The reason it had to be a virgin birth is because the Messiah had to be both God and man. And so his man being born of Mary, he was God as his divine nature united with a human nature by the Holy Spirit. And that little baby was God with us, Emmanuel. And when he says God with us, he doesn't mean God helping us out. He means God with us in human flesh. How do we know that? Because that was given in Isaiah 7:14. As Isaiah 9:6, he said, a child is given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The reason we celebrate the birth of Christ is because the Messiah was born and he was God, become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. And when it comes to Messiah, folks, there's only one person that fulfilled those prophecies. Messiah could not come today for the first time. He couldn't. Those prophecies could not be fulfilled. He had to come in the first century. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of David's line and had to be able to be traced. And there's 300 other prophecies he had to fulfill. And I'll tell you something else. There's some other prophecies that have not been fulfilled that Messiah is coming back for. And when he came the first time, he came to save. When he comes the second time, he's coming to judge. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: will we recognize him as Messiah? If you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then as we recognize him as Messiah, we should follow his feet every moment of our hearts and our lives, saying, Lord, you are the Messiah. I need to share that with others. I need to live for you. I need to honor you because you are whom God said you were and whom God predicted. Maybe you're here and to you Christmas is something, you know, you feel is important, but you have never fallen on your knees. You don't have to literally do it, but you have never fallen on your knees and said, yes, I recognize. People saw Jesus. People heard his message. People said, yeah, we see some of those things, but we don't recognize Jesus because he's not the Messiah we want. People are doing that every day today. And maybe you're doing it too. Messiah came and Messiah went. And Messiah is coming again. And there's a whole bunch of people like the Jews in the first century and the Gentiles who saw Jesus who are doing the very same thing that many people are doing today in all kinds, and that's this. But we don't want that kind of Messiah, or we don't even notice him. And the reality is, God is going to do what he plans on doing, and we need to respond to his plan, not make him do what we want. Will you do that this morning? Will you recognize that Jesus is Messiah and turn toward him? All that means is going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I recognize that I am sin and I need a Messiah. I need a Savior. And therefore, I turn from my sin and I give you my life and I ask you to be my Savior, forgive my sin, and accept my payment on the cross. You don't even have to walk forward. You can do it right there. It's between you and God, not between us and God. It's not between you, us, and God. It's between you and God. I'm not going to stand with you at the judgment when you discover Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to be doing my own thing with the Lord. I've already done that. You're going to be standing with him. You will have to give an account yourself. And the beauty of it is the Lord says, as he did to the thief on the cross, if you will recognize me today, you can be with me. You can be with me.